And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about Jephthah, the story of Jephthah in the book of Judges, Jephthah and the doctrine of self-defense. What does the Bible say about self-defense, the right of self-defense? Do a people have a right to defend themselves? That's a very important question because part of what the globalists are doing, not just in our country, but they have done it in other parts of the world, is they deny the fundamental right of self-defense. We listened on a few programs back to an audio clip of Justin Trudeau, the Canadian Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau talking about firearms ownership in Canada, and while they allow people to own firearms for hunting and sporting and that sort of thing, you cannot use a firearm, he says, for self-defense. Listen.
Guns can be used for hunting or for sport shooting in Canada, and there's lots of gun owners, and they're mostly respecting and law-abiding, but you can't use a gun for self-protection in Canada. That's not a right that you have in the Constitution or anywhere else. If you try and buy a gun and say it's for self-protection, no, you don't get that. You get it for hunting. You can get it for sport shooting. You can take it to the range. No problem, as long as you go through our rigorous background checks. But there's a difference around the culture. And one of the things that we're seeing with the debate in the States is you get more and more of the American-style, you know, right to carry, self-defense arguments.
Arguments like Exodus chapter 22, which says that if a thief is found breaking into a man's home and the homeowner strikes the thief in such a way that he dies, the homeowner is not to be charged with the death of the thief. That is the law of God. That is why self-defense, especially defending your home and your family, is a God-given right. To deny that, especially when the government agents who come up with these arguments would never accept the idea that they're going to allow themselves to be attacked and harmed or killed by an intruder or an assailant. No, they're going to have bodyguards around them who are going to protect them. So it's simply unreasonable for them to demand that the common people be unarmed or disarmed or unable to defend themselves. As Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You bind burdens on others, grievous to be borne, which you yourselves do not lift a finger to bear." So if the Canadian leaders or any other leaders are thinking, wow, well, we have to have this loving attitude toward the criminal element, okay. But remember, the Bible says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Let your love be without hypocrisy. They cannot love others in a hypocritical manner. And for those who are wondering, that's Romans 12:9. Romans 12:9. The King James is, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation. But the word dissimulation there in its original could also be translated hypocrisy. And all of your Reformed writers seem to agree. At least John Gill and Matthew Poole both agree that the word hypocrisy is equal to the word dissimulation. But you think about the whole liberal globalist movement where they want to flood countries and neighborhoods and so on with these migrants and let illegals jump the border and this kind of thing. But they don't want those people in their neighborhoods, the people who promote these open border ideas. They don't want them to be welcomed into their parts of the country. They want them to go into everybody else's part of the country. So that's why that's one of the best examples of the hypocritical form of charity that the socialists and the globalists engage in. And we have to remember, the Bible says, if this is a loving attitude, okay, but let your love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. We might also mention the dissimulation of sending billions of dollars, our government, the people in charge of our government right now, sending billions of dollars to protect the borders of Ukraine from being invaded by Russia, and yet they are unwilling to protect our own border from being invaded by Mexico. If they're going to spend billions of dollars, why are they not spending it protecting our southern border? Why are they not preventing the millions and millions of illegal aliens, drug dealers, criminals, possibly terrorists, we are told, are coming over the border? But let's focus on the whole drug situation there for just a moment. According to the DEA, if you go to DEA.gov, they have a page on fentanyl awareness. This is the big drug now that everybody is being warned about. And they have a quote here, quote, "Fentanyl is the single deadliest drug threat our nation has ever encountered," said Administrator Ann Milgram. "Fentanyl is everywhere, from large metropolitan areas to rural America. No community is safe from this poison." That's what it is, a poison. It kills people. "We must take every opportunity," she says, "to spread the word to prevent fentanyl-related overdose death and poisonings from claiming scores of American lives today." Now, the stories that we're hearing in the media are stories about drugs that are coming into our country that appear to be one thing, but in fact, they're disguised. It's fentanyl in disguise. So it's obvious that people are engaging in deception here and appear to be willfully and deliberately poisoning Americans. And we're not talking about a few people here. We're talking about tens of thousands of people on an annual basis. Here's what they say. Here's another quote. Quote, "According to the CDC, 107,375 people in the United States died of drug overdoses and drug poisonings in the 12-month period ending January 2022. A staggering 67% of those deaths involved synthetic opioids like fentanyl. Some of these deaths were attributed to fentanyl mixed with other illicit drugs like cocaine, methamphetamine, and heroin, with many users unaware they were actually taking fentanyl." Okay, this is a very, very deadly drug, and it's a poison. They repeatedly refer to it as a poison. But think about that, 107,000 people, and this is from fentanyl, from cocaine, meth, and heroin. These are the drugs involved, according to the DEA. These are drugs that are coming in primarily through our southern border. They're being brought into this country, and they're killing, I mean, just in 2022, 107,000 people. This is like an act of war. If Mexico were firing mustard gas bombs over the southern border, and like during World War I when they used mustard gas, if that were happening and people were being poisoned with mustard gas and dying, 100,000 people a year, that would be seen as an act of war. Nobody would even question what it was. You wouldn't have all these discussions about refugees and this kind of thing. You would recognize that this is a war against our country. This is, the death toll is staggering. Remember, we lost about 58,000 men in Vietnam during the whole Vietnam War that was almost 20 years long. Now, in my opinion, part of the problem is that the current Secretary of Homeland Security, Alejandro Mayorkas, is a Jesuit. No question about that. You look up Mayorkas, He was born in Cuba. Shortly after the Cuban Revolution, his family fled to Florida, later settled in California. He graduated from UC Berkeley and earned his JD from Loyola Marymount University. Loyola Marymount, which is a private Jesuit university in Los Angeles, California. Mayorkas is a Jesuit. And there can be no question, if you just study his leadership as head of the DHS, he is helping to facilitate this mass invasion of our country with millions and millions of illegals. I mean, these are unprecedented numbers that have happened under the Biden administration. And this is something that we're going to be talking about in our upcoming film, American Jesuits. We're going to be talking about all the various Jesuit-trained, Jesuit-educated people in our government right now, past and present. We're going to be talking about the intelligence community, and we're going to show you that it is the Jesuits at Georgetown. We have the documentation. The Jesuits at Georgetown who train the vast majority of the spies and undercover agents that work with the CIA. And that through the Edmund Walsh School of Foreign Service, it is said. That's what is reported. But we're going to show you all the building blocks of evidence right from the very beginning, going back to the OSS, the Office of Strategic Services, which is the section of the film I've been editing this past week. And I have to tell you, I think the information is very, very powerful. And we hope that you will continue in prayer. Those of you who support us, continue in prayer for our upcoming project. Okay, so now all of this, let's take all of this back to the whole idea of self-defense. Does America, and really any country, have a right to defend itself? Because not only is the individual right being threatened, but the national right is also being threatened here in the United States, and not only the United States, but throughout the Western world. But what do we read about this in the Bible? What do we read about this in the Bible? And I've been reviewing in my Bible study time the story of Jephthah, because this is a recurring theme over and over and over again in the Western world, and especially for Christian people in different parts of the world. There was a story that came out years ago about what went on when ISIS was invading all of these different territories, and there was all of this rhetoric about how the Kurdish Peshmerga, who were the Muslims, were these great freedom fighters, and they were fighting against ISIS, and supposedly they were defending the minority groups, the Christians and the Yazidis and so on in that area. Well, that really was not the case. There was a report here from the Assyrian International News Agency, and they talk about how the reputation in the west of the Peshmerga is that they stood up to ISIS and defended the minority groups. And they say in this article, quote, "Anyone who has spent a modicum of time speaking with the displaced Yazidis in Iraqi Kurdistan knows that these assessments are not only spectacularly false, but indeed a slap in the face to the victims of the horrendous genocide carried out by the Islamic State," that's ISIS, "since 2014. And this article goes on to argue that this Kurdish Peshmerga, who are Muslims, disarmed both the Yazidis and the Assyrian Christians. And you find a number of articles on this. Here's an article from a publication called CatholicPhilly.com, apparently a Catholic website. "Militias of Iraqi Christians resist Islamic State amid sectarian strife." Now, this is an article from back in 2016. Now, just some of the history here. What happened originally when the United States pulled out of Iraq and then ISIS rose up and they come in and they're terrorizing everybody and turning everything upside down, the Christian parts of that region where you had Christian people, they took up arms and they were planning to defend themselves. But the Kurds came in, who were the Muslims, and they said, no, you cannot keep and bear arms. You have to surrender your arms. All right, so then back to this article. Here's what it says. It says they were disarmed by the Kurds, who had promised to protect religious minorities from the Islamic State. The Christians watched nervously as the caliphate's troops advanced. That's ISIS. Despite reassurances that they would stay and fight, the Peshmerga suddenly pulled out in August 2014, forcing tens of thousands of Christians, Yazidis, and others to run for their lives. Thousands who didn't make it out were reportedly executed. Many women who remained behind were forced to become sexual slaves by Islamic State fighters. So the Christians, I remember when this story happened years ago, I did a radio show, talked about it. How the Christians were betrayed by the Kurdish Muslims, the Peshmerga, who were being heralded as these great heroes by Western media. But in fact, they had really betrayed the Christian population, but they did it in this indirect way. The indirect way was to tell them, well, you don't have the right to bear arms. We're Muslims. Only Muslims have the right to bear arms. But you Christians, you're kafir, you're infidels, you don't have the right to bear arms. So you have to surrender your arms to us. We need to round them up. And don't worry, we'll protect you. So they promised to protect, and then they did not do it. Okay, well, now this brings us to the story of Jephthah. And we're going to go over it because you have an almost identical situation. Or we'll say at least very, very similar situation happening in the book of Judges with Jephthah and his people dealing with the men of Ephraim. Okay, Jephthah and the Gileadites against the men of Ephraim. And we're going to talk about that, but we are coming up on a commercial break. I want to go over these details because I think it's very important for us to understand these principles. As we're being told that we need to be disarmed by our leaders, they keep saying that they want to take away our guns. They keep saying it in all these different ways. And they're telling us that we don't have a right to our own national sovereignty. We don't have a right to protect our own country. Is that a constitutional problem? It is a constitutional problem. It's a big constitutional problem, and I've talked about it before. We're going to talk about it on the program here, and we're going to use the story of Jephthah as an example because it has everything to do with self-defense and whether or not a people have the right to defend themselves. But we'll talk more about that when we come back from the break right after this.
Adullam Films presents a stunning new documentary, The True Christian History of America, exploring the Bible-based Christian origins of the early American view of freedom, tracing the principles of liberty back to England and the Great Reformation. For many years, our schools have taught that the founding of our republic was from the deists or the Enlightenment in France. But is that truly the case? Did the Enlightenment first declare no taxation without representation or trial by jury? Were they the champions of freedom of speech or of the press or the right to bear arms? And why did Samuel Adams declare that the reign of political Protestantism would commence just before signing the Declaration of Independence? Filmed on location in both the United States and Europe, The True Christian History of America is now available at adullamfilms.com. That's adullamfilms.com. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Adullam Films presents an exciting new documentary, Bridge to Babylon, part 3 in an award-winning series on the untold history of the Bible. Dr. Jack Moorman calls it a masterful presentation of what is the single most important issue facing Christians today, the defense of the Bible as the Word of God. Why was the Bible changed in 1881? Why have so many churches abandoned biblical inerrancy? And what direction are scholars taking the scriptures today? Learn the truth in Bridge to Babylon, the sequel to A Lamp in the Dark and Tares Among the Wheat. Bridge to Babylon is now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are talking about the story of Jephthah and the right of self-defense. Now, where does this... Let's just go over briefly what the story of Jephthah is from Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. We're going to dive right in here. So Jephthah, who was a Gileadite, a man of Gilead, he was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of a harlot. The son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. So Gilead, who was a heroic figure in the Old Testament, begat Jephthah with a harlot. And this is Judges chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 says, "And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there he gathered vain men, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? In other words, he's asking, okay, if I win this great victory against the Ammonites, you're going to make me the chief? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. So then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And so then we read about how Jephthah sends messengers to the king of the children of Ammon and tries to find out why the Ammonites have come out against them. And when you read the rest of the story, it's very clear that there is a land dispute. Very interesting. I just find the Bible fascinating in this regard. There's the saying that there is nothing new under the sun. We are hearing about land disputes even today. People are disputing whether or not our ancestors took the land from the Indians. You have people from Mexico arguing that Americans took Texas from the Mexicans, etc., and California from the Mexicans, and on and on and on. These land disputes are thousands of years old. There's nothing new under the sun. And we find these kind of disputes all over the world in a variety of different ways. But this was an ancient land dispute. And Jephthah, and they basically the Ammonites come and they say to Jephthah and to Israel, You stole our land, and we want it back. In fact, that's what we read in verse 13. Well, verse 12, it says, "And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." Then from there, Jephthah goes into an explanation. His response is to respond by going over the history of what really happened. Now, remember, this is going back several hundred years for Jephthah. The conflict that is described by the Ammonites, where supposedly Israel took their land, is a conflict that goes back almost 300 years. Maybe about 300 years. There are different timelines, and there's some variances there, but it's, according to any timeline, it's at least several hundred years from Joshua to Jephthah. So it's several hundred years have passed. Bear this in mind when people talk about, in our country today, the land of the Indians, and did our ancestors take Indian land, etc. They're going back hundreds of years and making arguments about land disputes. This is nothing new. This has been going on for centuries, thousands of years. People have disputed over land, and you find it all over the world. The idea that there is some, and it's a communist deception to suggest that there is some perfect way of establishing a country, some politically correct way of establishing a country. There are no such countries anywhere that have been established that way. All countries have been established by ultimately battles, war, and one people asserting and enforcing their authority over another and establishing their boundaries, their sovereignty, and saying, this is our land, and then they have to fight to keep it. That's typically what happens. And remember, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt to the land of Canaan, the Lord could have brought them to an uninhabited piece of land, but he did not. He could have brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey that didn't have anybody else living there. But that's not what God chose to do. I know this is very challenging for us as Christians. We're sitting there, you know, somewhat perplexed by it because of all the things that we hear about in modern times. But it's why I think we have to study the scripture more and more, because we have been given a false version of morality by Marxists, socialists, communists, and atheists, really. I mean, atheists with their arbitrary morality, their morality that's based on nothing but their own imagination. So Jephthah, now who understands the history, this this is one of a number of places in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, where the leaders of Israel, because they know history, they are able to resist an opposing force effectively and prevail. Very important that we understand history as believers, and our ancestors believe the same thing. So Jephthah goes over the history. Now, we're not going to have time today to go over everything that he says, but basically Judges 11, verse 14, all the way through verse 26, okay, where Jephthah sends messengers and says, essentially, Israel took not away the land of Moab nor the land of the children of Ammon. Then he explains what happens, that, you know, in the days of Moses, they were trying to pass through. They sought permission to pass through the land in question, but they couldn't get permission to do it, so they went around the land. And an ancient king named Sihon, the king of the Amorites, was not willing to trust them passing along his border. They didn't go into his land, but he didn't even trust them coming near his border. So he went out and he attacked them. Well, Israel then fought back. And in verse 21, Jephthah says, And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel dispossessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon, even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now, he says, the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldst thou possess it? Now, if you go read commentaries on this, apparently there's no evidence that this was ever the land of the Ammonites. And so what Jephthah is saying is, well, this was never your land to begin with. This is, you know, our ancestors had a conflict with Sihon of the Amorites, not Ammonites. And, you know, God gave us this land. So why would you take possession of the land? Just doesn't make any sense. Really interesting, if you think about it, the disputes that we're having with these communists today who are telling us that, oh, your Christian ancestors took the land from the Indians. Okay, let's just say that was true. Why does that mean that communists should now be allowed to come in here and take control of this country? Well, God gave this land to our ancestors. Should now the communists possess it? Now communists who show up in 1848 with Karl Marx onward, and now we have to hand it over to the communists because the communists think that it was wrong that our ancestors fought Indians. Why would we hand over the land to communists? Makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. But that's the argument that we're listening to. Okay, so to sum it up, Jephthah says in verse 27, he says, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. So notice what he says, the Lord, the judge, meaning the judge of all, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. And then it says, verse 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah. So they end up going to war. Now, that phrase in verse 27, where Jephthah basically says, we're looking to God. Let God be judge between us as to who is right and who is wrong in this matter. And then they go to war. They have a battle. And of course, God grants Israel the victory. That verse was the inspiration for part of the Declaration of Independence, where in the Declaration it says, we appeal to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. That line in the Declaration was inspired by John Locke's analysis of Judges chapter 11. And that when there's a conflict between nations, that there is an appeal unto heaven that is made. And you, some of you may be familiar with the flags from the Revolutionary era, a white flag with a green tree on it, and it says on the flag, an appeal to heaven. So that is that was the thinking of many of the revolutionaries. That was one of the arguments, that we were in this conflict with England. There were these disputes back and forth over whether or not the king had the right to really violate Magna Carta and the English Bill of Rights. And it was back and forth, one argument after another. Finally, they lifted it up to God and appealed to heaven. We appeal to the judge of all the world. Let God be judge between us. That was what they did effectively with the Declaration of Independence. But they were following the example of Jephthah in the book of Judges and this conflict against the Ammonites. Okay, so now we know what happens. Jephthah battles the Ammonites, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, passed over Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. Then we read kind of the sad part of the story, where Jephthah vows a vow unto the Lord, which was really unnecessary. It was unnecessary to vow a vow that way. And but we're not going to go over that today. We'll skip down to verse 32, where it says, "So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." So, God grants Jephthah and Israel this great victory. Then we're going to skip over to chapter 12. And this is really the part that we've been building up to. The part that has to do with the right of self-defense, or do you have to rely upon other people to defend you? Do you as an individual, does an individual person, an individual body of people, do they have the right to defend themselves, or must they rely upon others? Think of this situation with the Kurds and the Christians that lived in that region. The Kurdish Muslims told the Christians, "You have to rely upon us. You cannot defend yourselves. You have to rely upon the Peshmerga, the Muslims. They'll protect you from ISIS, but you are not allowed to protect yourself." That's basically what they told them. All right, so chapter 12, verse 1 in the book of Judges. And we read, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and did not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." Now, this is really kind of a strange bit of dialogue where they're saying, "Why didn't you call us to go with you? We will burn your house with fire." You're going to burn down his house? That's a terrible threat. For what? Well, all he did was do battle against an enemy, and it was apparently a common enemy. But what Ephraim is saying is that they should have consulted with Ephraim before they went to fight against the king of Ammon. Okay, verse 2. "And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands." Now, we do not read before that. We don't have any verses that tell us that Jephthah sent unto the Ephraimites. However, we assume that it happened because he says it happened, and they don't dispute it. And sometimes we have moments like that in the scripture where not all the details are given necessarily as the story is being told, and you piece together what happened from later verses. This seems to be one of those occasions. And so apparently Jephthah sent unto them. He did the equivalent, if you will, of calling 911. That's kind of how I see this. If you remember when the Black Lives Matter mobs were terrorizing different cities, what happened on a number of occasions, you had those people who were calling 911. They were calling the police. And sometimes they were being told, there's nothing we can do. Basically being told, you're on your own. And that they were just going to have to find a way to work it out. So apparently this is what happens with Jephthah and the men of Gilead. They sent unto the Ephraimites. And Jephthah says, I called you. When I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. In other words, they didn't take up arms against them when they were being threatened by the Ammonites. So Jephthah goes on, verse 3, he says, and when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Okay? And so what happens is the Ephraimites come up and they want to fight now because Jephthah and the Gileadites defended themselves and won. And if you go study these verses, you read the histories, the historic context and the commentaries and things like that to get a sense for what's going on. Ephraim saw itself as a chief tribe in that area. They saw themselves as the leaders, and they were somewhat jealous of the fact that, well, now Jephthah has won this great victory against the Ammonites, but he did it without our permission, is basically what they're saying. You know, as if Jephthah needed permission from them to defend himself and his people. Okay? And notice what they say. They fight them because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites. It's almost like they're saying, You broke the law. You broke our standards. We didn't give you permission to defend yourselves, so you're no better than fugitives. And they came to make war against them. They came to burn down Jephthah's house, because he didn't get permission from the Ephraimites to defend himself and his people. But in God's opinion, did God believe that Jephthah needed permission from the Ephraimites in order to defend himself? Well, the answer obviously is no, because the Lord was with Jephthah and granted him victory. Furthermore, he grants Jephthah and the Gileadites victory over the Ephraimites. In verse 5, it says, And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, Let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, Nay, then they said unto him, Say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at the time of the Ephraimites 42,000. 42,000 men. That's a serious, serious slaughter. Serious loss in warfare. But they basically tested whether or not they were Ephraimites by getting them to say a word that they knew that according to their accent, their dialect, they would not be able to pronounce correctly. And so as a result, that's how they found out who was lying, who was telling the truth. But God clearly favored Jephthah and the Gileadites in this matter. He did not favor the Ephraimites, who were trying to claim that they had authority over them and trying to tell them, well, you cannot defend yourself without our permission. You realize how many conflicts have happened over this kind of argument about authority. Let's just talk about a few examples. Why were people burned at the stake for publishing the Bible in the languages of the common people? They were burned at the stake and tortured and beaten and killed because they were publishing the Bible without permission from the Pope. You publish the Bible without our permission. So, therefore, you get burned at the stake. Why did John Bunyan spend 15 years in prison in England under Anglican tyranny? Because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and preaching the word of God without a license, without official state permission. You didn't get permission from the state to preach the word of God. So they took him and put him in prison. This whole idea of imposing laws and standards upon people, that are contrary to the laws of God. It's why it's so important that we as a society, and I think not just America, but all of Western civilization, reclaim the understanding of our ancestors that no government can pass a law that openly contradicts God's law in the pages of Holy Scripture. And self-defense is very clearly part of God's law. We've gone over in the past Exodus chapter 22 that says if a thief is found breaking into a man's home and the homeowner strikes the thief in such a way that he dies, the homeowner is not to be charged with the death of the thief. But that's not what they're upholding in many countries in the Western world, even though they once did. That used to be the standard. Castle doctrine was the standard in the West for most all the countries that I know of. If you know of a country that was not true in prior to the 20th century, send me an email, let me know. But my understanding is most all the countries had doctrines very similar to castle doctrine in one way or another. But they allowed, obviously, self-defense if you're being threatened by an enemy. But now we're entering into a time where statism is all about channeling power into the hands of the state so that you can't do anything without permission from the state. And there are elements of this kind of tyranny because that's really what it is. It's why our ancestors came to believe and were very convicted rights come from God, our creator. All men are created and we're endowed with certain unalienable rights from him. They're God-given rights. They're not man-made. And they're based on the laws of nature and of nature's God. Meaning the laws of nature in the creation, laws of God in the Bible. That's what that phrase means. If you want to get a lot of details on that, watch our film, The True Christian History of America. We go over it in detail. We show you the writings of William Blackstone and others that were in common usage and were the common knowledge of that time. But it's an important issue for what's happening now in Western civilization because they're using the same methods and we're watching those methods progress here in the United States, here in America. The situation is getting worse and worse where self-defense is being denied. Look what happened with Kyle Rittenhouse. Even though, thankfully, his situation turned out well, ultimately. But you had a convicted felon who's not supposed to have a gun, according to the laws. But here he has a pistol. He's pointing the gun at Kyle Rittenhouse. Kyle Rittenhouse shoots the guy in self-defense. The felon, who was clearly breaking the law, is not prosecuted at all. But Kyle Rittenhouse, who was simply defending himself, he's the one who gets prosecuted. And then they try to argue, if you remember the journalists at that time, they're arguing, well, he crossed state lines with a rifle and this guy. They're mentioning all of these man-made standards that, oh, he by law shouldn't have done this and that. And the other, even though he wasn't guilty of anything. They're making up all these standards and trying to impose them. And it reminds me of this conversation between Jephthah and the Ephraimites. You're fugitives of Ephraim. You're criminals because you went and you fought without our permission. You didn't get approval from us. You should have sought to us. In other words, you should have relied upon Ephraim for your protection. And Jephthah's saying, well, we did. We called you guys. You didn't show up. But this principle of protection and obedience, if you look this up, protection and obedience, the government must protect, and in return, the people obey. If the government will not protect, then according to our forefathers, the people are absolved from any responsibility to obey. And they are fully authorized to then protect themselves. And that's what's happening here in Jephthah. Jephthah and the Gileadites, they had the right, a God-given right, to defend themselves against this hostile enemy. But these principles, when I'm seeing things going on in the news, I'm watching our country being invaded. I'm watching the established authorities that are supposed to protect America, not protecting America, allowing our country to be violated, allowing wild mobs to go running up and down, tearing everything down, burning everything to the ground. If we look to the Declaration of Independence, if you go to the Declaration and you read the list of grievances against King George III, one of the grievances is that he has abdicated government here in that he has declared the colonies outside of his protection. In other words, he's basically said he's not going to protect the colonies according to the rule of law. And so the argument of our forefathers was, well, if that is the case, then he has abdicated government, meaning the right of government, which is to be obeyed. Because if you read Blackstone's commentaries, that's what Blackstone says in his commentaries on the laws of England, that the right of the people is protection and the right of government is obedience. The people have a right to be protected. The government has a right to be obeyed. That's the relationship. But our ancestors believe that if that relationship, if one side or the other does not do their part, then that bond is broken. And the people are free from any obligation or allegiance to a king who will not protect them. That was the argument. And so that was part of the foundation. I mean, really, that was the fundamental argument behind the American Revolution. These are things that Americans, that we as citizens and as Christians, because these are Christian principles. And remember, Romans 13, we reject the slavish interpretation of Romans 13. Romans 13 says government is to operate as the minister of God. Government has a responsibility. Remember, Romans 13 says that government is appointed by God as a minister to execute wrath against those who practice evil, and to protect those who are good, those who are pursuing that which is good. Because, of course, we know there's none good except one, that is God. But there are men who fear the Lord and women who fear the Lord who are trying to seek out that which is good and right and to obey the law. And they should be protected from evildoers. And according to Sir William Blackstone, the people have a right to be protected. That's what's so disturbing about these court rulings on the police, where they're saying that the police have no legal duty to protect the people. That's completely contrary to the fundamental principles that our country was founded on. And it's something that we have to think about more and more, because what they're doing, it's not just an individual case like what happened in Uvalde or in Broward County. Look at the mass invasion of our country with all these illegals, millions of them that are being allowed to come in. And people are warning that the fallout from this, the repercussions of it, have not yet fully been realized, that it's a matter of time. And there are some who are even warning that it's not just going to affect places like Texas and California. It's going to affect many other parts of the country, that in ways that we don't fully understand right now. It just has to kind of unfold. But it's very disturbing that our government is systematically abandoning its role as the protector of the American people. That's very, very disturbing. But we lift these things up to God. We should make our appeal unto heaven. And also remember what the Bible warns: cursed is the man who trusts in man. So, but blessed is that man whose hope the Lord is. Put not your trust in princes, the Bible says. But we should put our hope, our trust, and our faith in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God is our great protector. The Lord is our shepherd. Praise the Lord. All right, brothers and sisters, that is going to do it for us today. That is our show. We will stop it there, but we'll be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.